Let's turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 3, that passage that we started in last night, and just refresh ourselves with these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. You remember that last night we talked about being God's fellow workers. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And tonight what we want to do is move along from the idea of being God's fellow workers by grace into what does it mean to be a fellow worker. And particularly we want to talk about planting and watering, or basically the whole subject of follow-up. And I'm sure if you've been around the Navigators for any length of time, you've heard us use this term, and maybe you're in a fog as to what does that really mean, or maybe you've been around for some time and still you haven't got the handles on it that you want. And what we want to do tonight is to introduce this subject and get it out on the floor, so to speak, so that throughout the week, again, if there are some things that come to your mind, you might want to bring up in your discussion groups and as you fellowship together regarding this whole subject of follow-up. Let me give you five reasons on the why of follow-up. You know, why bother? Well, obviously, the first and primary reason is that it is God's purpose for every believer. Look at Ephesians 4, or mark this verse down so that you can look at it later. Ephesians 4, verse 13. And I'm reading from the New International Version, and it goes on to say, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of perfection found in Christ. Until we all become mature, attaining that full measure of perfection that is found in Jesus Christ. I get somewhat disturbed with the whole thought of some of our thrust today, and that is that the people do not go on to maturity because we linger around the foot of the cross. I in no way belittle the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when I make that statement, but what I'm trying to point out is that for some reason we gear ourselves mentally or in our whole processes of helping people with the cross as being the ultimate aim. Now certainly the cross is the ultimate aim as regards to salvation. But Jesus Christ never intended for us to come to the foot of the cross and then not move on. And it seems to me that as I have ministered throughout the U.S. and in Canada and so on, that a great many of the people that we're ministering to and the thrust of our ministries brings people to the cross, but not moving them on to maturity once they've experienced the cross. And Jesus Christ never intended, brothers and sisters, for us to be immature babes for all of our Christian experience. I think it's quite an indictment upon us as Christians in this country, that we would have people in our churches, people in our congregations, people in our ministries that are immature babes in the faith. And we'll get into some of the reasons for this as we talk, but I think probably one of the reasons is that we're not willing to assume our responsibility toward them. That we have not decided to take on the responsibility of shepherding someone else. I sat on the board of a large church in Chicago. I lived back there for 5 years before moving out here. And we got into a very interesting discussion one day on what is the real, the primary function of this board of men? And as we began to discuss this, of course, my own feelings came across very strongly. I said, well, it's very obvious to me that the people of this congregation look to this board or expect from this board spiritual leadership. They expect us to assume responsibility for the spiritual things that are going on in this church and to minister to them. And one dear brother said, oh, if I had known that, if I had known that you men in this church expect that I should become a shepherd to someone else, I would never have let my name stand for an office in this church. And I don't think that's uncommon. And I don't think that man was unwilling to assume his responsibility. I just think that he was not trained. He had a desire, but he had no idea how to go about it. Follow-up begins with the fact that Jesus Christ expects every believer to mature in himself. And another reason for follow-up is that as we look at the New Testament, it's a follow-up book. The Holy Spirit authored this book as a complete follow-up text. I mean, you read the letters, you read the Gospels and so on, and what is it? Well, it's a follow-up letter to the succeeding generations of believers, is it not? And the Holy Spirit wanted you and I to have this information not only for our own personal growth, but to be able to go out and to minister to other people. And the third reason for follow-up on why get involved in this whole process is that Christ demonstrated that this was the thing that we're to do in our ministries. He was involved in follow-up himself. Mark 3:14 says what? Who has that verse? Okay, he chose 12 to be with him that he might then send them forth to preach. The with him is the follow-up. He spent at least 3 years with these men imparting to them principles of the faith, foundational things as regards to their life and to their ministry that they would need to pass this thing on to you and I today. If Jesus Christ spent time following up people and ministering to people, then I think the same thing applies to you and I. And by the way, when you think of that principle in Mark 3:14, to be with him, I thought back on my own experiences in terms of who really followed me up. Where did I learn the things that I learned about the faith, about walking in Christ, about ministry, and so on? Well, I could point to Gene Soderbergh. Gene was the first navigator I ever met up in Canada on a fishing trip. And Gene and another fellow, Paul Lapala, were very helpful to me and instrumental in my going on in the faith and maturing and so on. But when I think of the amount of formal time that Gene and I ever spent together, I could probably put that into at least one day. No more than one day. When I think of Gene sitting down with this book and saying, now Bob, here's what it says here and here's what it says here, I could probably compact all of that in 24 hours. Now, I'm not faulting Gene, because what I learned from Gene, I caught rather than he taught. In other words, I watched his life. And here was a man who believed God. Here was a man who, when he said to me, Bob, what you ought to be involved in is a little quiet time. I didn't go away saying, well, that's okay for him. He can instruct other people to do that, but he doesn't do it himself. Uh-uh. He demonstrated it. You know why? Because the next week when we got together, he'd have this book out and he'd say, you know, boy, God's really been speaking to me this week through this passage or this passage. And he modeled the things that I needed for my life. And I think I've caught more from navigators than I have been taught. I've caught more from other Christians than I have been taught. Fourth reason for follow-up, obviously, it was an example given to us by the apostles. And if you want a little verse to tag on to that, You could go to Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Let me read that passage to you. Okay, 11:22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and did follow-up, or they taught a great number of the believers. And it's the example that we have in the New Testament of the importance of follow-up. Bringing people to Jesus Christ is very, very important, and we all know that emphasis. And I think sometimes we beat on one another very hard in that particular area. But how about the follow-up of our fruit? I appreciated last night the film that we saw. And I don't know whether you remember the one pastor there who said that in his early years of ministry, he led many, many people to Christ, but that he could count on one hand the number who were going on. And I could say amen to that in my ministry. In the early years, we were involved in much evangelism and still enjoy and are involved in much evangelism. But I knew nothing about follow-up. And as I look back, there are many people who I was instrumental in having them make a decision, but I never saw the evidence of growth in their lives. And I often wonder if I had known these principles before I started, before I had evangelized, if they would not be fruitful and productive people today. Now, we all need to learn from our mistakes. The fifth reason is that follow-up is probably the best means for reaching the world and multiplying our lives. Follow-up is probably the best means for reaching the world and multiplying our lives. When I met Gene and Paul Lapala in Canada, they got me involved in Bible study and so on, told me I should do these various things. And then one of the things they told me was that, or at least the impression that I got, was that I was supposed to have some kind of a team. They said, you know, what you need to do is get a little band of men around you, and you get a team together, and that's how you begin this process of discipling and so on. Well, I had no idea what a spiritual team was. I knew what a hockey team was, I knew what a baseball team was, and all of these various things, but I had no idea what to do. Even if God gave me some men, I wouldn't have known what to do. But nevertheless, as I prayed about it, and I was instructed by these fellows that, hey, this is a way that will really help you to grow, and you'll be able to begin to impart your life to other people, I decided, well, I'm going to go do that. And I rounded up four of the most unlikely-looking characters you have ever wanted to get in one room. And I began, quote, to disciple these men. And I'd read some of the stuff about Doss and so on, and in terms of the disciplined Christian life, so I decided that I needed to do the same thing, and the first thing I did was have a 6 o'clock Saturday morning Bible study. I don't know why the navigators think that 6 o'clock is a sacred hour, but nevertheless, I thought that's what everybody does, and so I'll have a 6 o'clock Saturday morning Bible study. And if the guys don't come with their work done, what I'll do is I'll make them go down into my little study in the basement, and they can finish the work down there and then come join the study when they got it done. And so I used to kind of wait at the door for them to come at 6 o'clock. Say, you got your work done? Yeah, I got my work done. Oh, you don't have yours. Well, you go downstairs. When you finish, you go, man, how can you be a faithful disciple if you can't? And I'd chew these guys out. A motley crew, including myself, the leader. Yes. But you know, we ministered with and to one another. Now, out of those four guys, one has tubed it, one is a leading elder in the Brethren Church, and two are full-time Christian workers. And I was about a year and 3 or 4 months old in the Lord, a year and a half old in the Lord at the most. Now, I had no idea where they were going to head in their Christian experience, but the whole idea of multiplying my life became very real and vivid to me as I began to invest it in these men. And I'll tell you, it's a delight. One of these men is on the Navigator staff in Canada, and it sure is a delight every time we get together and we rehearse and reminisce over those early days in our home, and we kind of shake our heads thinking about the things that we did. But follow up. See, if I hadn't given my life to those men, I don't know where they'd be. Just the willingness to invest my life, as little as I knew and with as little time as I gave them, it still paid great, great dividends. Okay, let me clarify some terms for you just so that you understand throughout the week as we use some of these terms. These are not Navigator definitions. These are my definitions, okay? And all I'm trying to do here, I don't want to argue about the definition or cause any concern about it. I'm just trying to communicate to you how I differentiate between follow-up and discipleship. For instance, my definition of follow-up is helping the new or immature believer to the place where they can survive in the Christian life. Helping the new or immature believer to the place where they can survive in the Christian life. And secondly, that discipleship is developing a person who has been followed up to the place where they become fruitful and productive in the body of Christ. On follow-up, the emphasis is on helping the individual establish a root system. On discipleship, or in the area of discipleship, it's helping that one who is rooted to become fruitful and to become productive in the body of Christ. Now, we're going to stick with follow-up for tonight. You all got that? Some are writing, some are... Okay, I'll give you another little bit. Those of you that are already there, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, we'll discuss here for a few moments a couple of verses. Hebrews 5. We want to talk about what is follow-up. Hebrews 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There are three basic essentials to follow up in this particular passage. First of all, is teaching the elementary truths of God's Word. Teaching the elementary truths of God's Word. Now, we're talking about taking someone who is either an immature believer or a brand new believer and teaching them the elementary truths of God's Word. What, in your mind, are the elementary truths of God's Word? We'll just have a little audience participation here. What do you think? What does this mean to you?
You ought to teach about the sinfulness of man and righteousness of God.
Okay. The sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God. They would be elementary truths. Excellent.
Christ's substitutionary death on the cross.
Okay. The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross.
I don't think it's a matter of one or two things. I think it's a superficial teaching of all doctrine.
Okay, a general or superficial teaching of all doctrines. Good. What else?
Jesus loves you.
Okay, that's pretty basic, isn't it? Jesus loves you. Yeah, that'd sure be one of the elementary doctrines. What else?
The Bible is good food.
That'd be two good ones. Jesus loves you and the Bible is good food. The assurance of salvation. Rather elementary, isn't it? hard to get people to mature and to move on in their faith if they don't understand what they have attained in Christ Jesus and through faith in Him. What else?
1 John 1:9.
Ooh. What's that say? You don't need to quote the verse, but what's the idea? Forgiveness. Right. How to deal with sin. It would be at least an elementary truth. Okay, well, let me give you two things that I feel are very, very elementary truths. And all of these ones that you've shared are good. Some of them I would have difficulty putting into little packages in order to teach that believer. Okay? But I know there are two things that I want to immediately do, and these might not be great, quote, doctrinal things, but certainly are foundational in order to give a person a platform upon which to launch out. One is the assurance of salvation, as we've already mentioned. I feel very, very strongly that one of the things that the enemy wants to do with that young believer is to rip that thing out and to say, hey, that wasn't real, that was an emotional decision, whatever. And we know that we need to get them rooted and grounded in that elementary truth. Now, another elementary truth, or another elementary practice, that I immediately want to get somebody into is the devotional life. Because again, the Holy Spirit will do more teaching than I will ever do. And if I can teach them how to go to the Word of God in a very simple devotional pattern and begin to draw truths out for their lives, the Holy Spirit will really use that. And not only that, but if I just did those two things, that's all I had time for, I was moving away or the person was moving away, if I just did those two things with a person, I believe they have got enough foundation, if they'll stay with it, to continue to grow. And God will bring somebody else into their lives and pick them up and help them at that particular point. I ministered in Chicago, as I said, for 5 years. And a number of years ago, in being involved in this church, I noticed a young man who just impressed me by his presence and his desire to grow and so on. There were some situations that we were in, and I observed that, hey, this guy really seemed to have a desire to move above the complacency around him and to really try to do something significant spiritually. And so I began to have lunch with him and to cultivate a friendship and a relationship with him. And about the second time we were out for lunch, he's kind of a very objective guy and he wants to get to everything right away. And so I was in the restaurant a little bit earlier than him, and he came wheeling in and he plopped his Bible and his notebook down and he said, "Okay, now I want you to teach me everything you know about discipleship." He said, "Man, I want to learn how to invest my life in people. I want to learn," you know, and he used all of the right terminology, and it was like throwing a piece of raw meat to a lion, you know, for me. And I thought, good night, I look for this kind of guy, I pray for this kind of guy, that God would bring this man, you know, these kind of along. And here was a live one sitting right in front of me. And so I began to show him my grandiose plan for follow-up, and you know, we got paper out, and the waitress came, the food came, and she took the cold food away, and we spent a couple hours just in the whole business of follow-up and discipleship, and boy, he was just taking it in and taking it in. And just as we were getting up to leave, the thought struck me. I said, "Bill, let me ask you a question. Are you having a consistent and victorious devotional life?" And it was like I had talked in tongues to him. He had no idea what I was talking about. He said, "Well, what do you mean by that? What is consistency? What is victory? And what's a quiet time?" I said, "Give me back all that paper. Let's just put that under here. And we're going to start with a quiet time." And so I, you know, took another half hour, began to instruct him on what to do, and so on and so forth. And it is really fun to see the growth in that man's life. Now, I've had to really work with him in that area because he's a go-getter. He's an aggressive guy. He's an activist. And doesn't like to hold still too long for that quiet time. But see, without that, he has nothing to be able to share. So this is where we begin in the follow-up process with people. We must get them back to those elementary truths that will allow them to have something in their lives that they can share with other people and something that meets the needs in their lives. And we find in this verse, this passage that we read in Hebrews 11, that we're to train them, verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, what truths do we want to teach them about righteousness? Well, we've already mentioned several. One is sin and what to do about it. Because if you've got a young believer or an immature believer and you're just beginning to get them on the road and they're beginning to move out a little bit and have some degree of success in their walk with God and then bang, they blow it and they don't know how to handle it, then you've got a problem, haven't you? So we need to teach them how to live righteously and what to do when you blow it. And that has to deal with the whole area of confession and restoration and repentance and so on. And these are elementary truths teaching them how to live righteously. How to deal with life and the things that are going on around them. And then the third thing that we want to teach them from this same passage is how to apply the Word of God to their lives. That's what he says in the last verse when he says, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The discernment of good and evil, and you learn how to distinguish between good conduct and bad conduct by constant use of the Word of God and applying it to your life. Training men and women and teaching them how to apply the Word of God to their lives. When I first got involved in my church back in Canada, just about a year after I'd met the Navigators and was beginning to try to look around to help some people, and I came across a young man who the week before had trusted Christ. And his mother had put him on to me, and he called me one night on the phone, and he said, look, I'm having all kinds of problems. I made this, quote, decision last week, and I'm not sure whether I'm in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. I'm not sure whether I'm up or down, and just almost in a depressed mood. And so I said, well, look, why don't I meet you at the church, and I met him down there, and I began to get him involved in the Word of God. Taught him how to have a quiet time, taught him how to memorize some scripture, got him into a consistent Bible study. And here was a man who, again, an unlikely character like the rest of us, but as we got him grounded in that word, that guy, his growth pattern was not like that. His growth pattern is one of those that you can hardly see. Okay? But very, very steady. He was out here about a week ago, and he had just produced a film strip similar to the one that you saw here for the Navigators of Canada. He's on the staff up there. And there's a guy who started with these elementary truths, teaching him the elementary truths, teaching him how to live righteously. He was involved in sin and immorality, teaching him how to take the Word of God and apply it to his daily situation and how to get victory, and staying with the guy. Just hanging with him. You know, so often we're in such a hurry. You know, we want God to drop those people out of trees to us that will just take off and that are nice and easy and not complicated. And I don't know about you, but God doesn't give me too many of those people. Most of us are very, very complicated. And then you add a wife and children to all that situation. And we really have got some complications in terms of how to handle ourselves, haven't we? And life is not nice and clean and neat and tidy. And we need to learn how to help one another and to stick with people, to be faithful to them, to hang tough, so to speak, with people over a period of time and see them through those rocky places that all of them are going to experience the same as you and I are experiencing. Let's talk about who does what in follow-up. Whose responsibility is it to do what? Well, we know from the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that our part is watering and planting. When we lived in Chicago, you looked out our front door, and it was typical suburbia. You had all the houses, you had everybody out manicuring their lawns, and the whole business right out the front door. But then I would take you to the back door, and you could look out our back door on an 80-acre farm. And we lived there for 5 years, so we watched how that farmer handled that field. And it's a very interesting process to be able to observe that year after year for 5 years. And I did learn some rather fascinating things. In order to water and plant, you need to have a field like that farmer. And spiritually speaking, that's what we need for you and I to get involved in the whole process of follow-up. We need to find a field. We need to find some people that we can invest our lives in. The other thing that that farmer did, he came along and he cultivated and prepared that ground every spring. He would go through that field many times. In fact, he'd get his wife out because he was working a full-time job somewhere else in the city, and he would get his wife out at night, and they would operate those tractors in the dark with their headlights on, and they would just spend days, if not weeks, just cultivating and preparing the ground. And I liken that in the spiritual life to establishing some genuine friendships with people. Again, I don't know about you, but I travel a lot and I'm involved out there a lot, and it's very easy to begin to think of people in terms of objects. That, hey, here's an object that I can witness to. Rather than, here's a person that I can develop a genuine friendship with, whether they're a Christian or not. The third thing is planting. After that farmer had cultivated and prepared that field, he came along and he planted, and I liken that to sharing God's word. Then the next thing that the farmer was responsible for, unlike the farmers here in Kansas and Nebraska and so on, back in Illinois he didn't have too many problems, he had to water. But he didn't have to water because there was enough moisture in that particular area that it took care of itself, or at least God took care of it. And I liken that as to prayer. Now there was a fifth thing that he needed to do, but he never did it. And I don't know a whole lot about farming, but I would think that he probably diminished his harvest by at least 20% by not doing this, and that was weed and pest control. Man, I used to get sick of that field. I mean, he'd go out there and he planted it, and that was it. You know, he'd come back in the fall and try and harvest it, and it was a bean field, and man, it was just loaded with weeds. And of course, it came right up to our backyard, and so that bothered me even more, because I didn't like all those weeds there. And I liken that to meeting the needs and obstacles in people's lives as we're going along. I'm going to come back and go through this whole thing and show you the process. But you know, ultimately, there was nothing he could do about the growth of that field. He was totally dependent upon God's good graces as to what he was going to get out of that field. Now let's go and take a look. If you'd all turn to this passage, I'd appreciate it. Luke chapter 19. I love this passage. Verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he is gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that, to save what was lost. Now let's do a little imagining in our minds. And particularly those of us who have been involved or are involved in a ministry. Picture yourself, if you would, as a member of Jesus' traveling team. Okay? And we're coming into Jericho. By the way, as far as I can understand the chronology of the passage, he is on his way to Jerusalem to face the cross. And it was evident and present in his mind. Nevertheless, he's coming through this particular city. We're part of his team, and we're coming down this little grade, and we can see the city there before us, and already the word has gotten out. And boy, the crowds are starting to form, so much so that this little man, Zacchaeus, couldn't see. So there must have been quite a crowd. I don't think it was just, you know, single lines down the road. I would suspect it was a pretty impressive crowd. Now, I don't know how you would play out your part in this thing, but I would immediately go to organizing this whole deal. I say, now look, Lord, here we got this fantastic opportunity. Why don't you preach? Pete, you give your testimony. Now, John, I want you to play the guitar. And, you know, we'll just go ahead and get, man, we can get the word out to this whole group. I mean, we can really do this thing upright. That's not the way it happened, was it? Have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus walk through that crowd just to stop at the foot of that tree and call one man down when he could have had, or and he had the opportunity to minister to a whole group of them? Well, the principle of evangelism in this whole passage is to find somebody up a tree. But seriously speaking, you see, I believe that you and I, every day, we come into contact with people who are literally up a tree. But we miss the opportunities because our spiritual sensors have become insensitive. We are missing tremendous opportunities across the fence with the neighbor who's about to go through with a divorce. Or the neighbor with the teenage kid who's on drugs and just got busted by the police. Or whatnot. And here you and I are, and we go to our congregational meetings, and we come up with all these grandiose plans about evangelism, and yet every day where we are, we're missing tremendous opportunities. Because we have become spiritually deadened. Not purposefully, but sometimes we get our focus so far out there on those lost fields that we forget about those all around us. I think Nancy and I have learned some things as we've been involved in this process about trying to develop spiritual sensitivity. And I want to use an illustration that I think will help you to get the point on this. Several years ago, as we lived in Chicago, we were invited to go to a retreat by a friend of ours in a very expensive hotel. Now, this particular friend ran a commercial enterprise, but he had all kinds of guests who would visit there, and he wanted to have kind of an overt ministry to some of these people, most of them who did not know the Lord. And since we lived in Chicago and were navigators involved with follow-up, he wanted us to come along so that if there was anybody in the Chicago area there that responded, we'd be able to help them and to follow through on their particular decision. They had people from all over the country come. They held it in a very expensive hotel, at least as far as Nancy and I were concerned. And in fact, we had decided that, hey, we can't really afford to go. But as we began to pray about it, we realized that, hey, we didn't have any choice. Simply that God was telling us to go. And so I, you know, did some more maneuvering with the Lord, and as we all try to do. And I said, okay, now, Lord, you know, we're willing to go. But here's what I'd like to see happen out of this particular thing. I'd like for you to lead us to a couple at this particular retreat who really need to know you and who want to grow and who will become involved in a Bible study with us, a little evangelistic Bible study. And we're going to believe that you're going to give us that kind of a couple from this particular weekend. Well, we went to that conference and we registered at it. And I don't think I've ever shared this with the couple, but we'll share it with them tonight since they're here. As we went into that and registered, and I'm not sure the exact sequence, but sometime early in the registration on Friday, late Friday afternoon, I saw this particular couple. And it was as if, I never met them before in my life, and it was as if God just said, that's the couple. And I kind of prayed, well, Lord, how are you going to work it out? You know, how are we going to end up? And I thought, this is going to be interesting. And so we had the evening meeting and whatever went on. And we were headed back to our hotel room that night, Nancy and I. And we walked by this open door. And this friend of mine from Springfield comes running out. And he says, hey, come on in here. Is your group finished already? I said, yeah. He said, well, come on in here. I want you to meet this couple. And sure enough, it was the same couple that earlier in the afternoon God had said, this is a couple. And we began at that point a tremendous friendship that has grown over the last 3 years. We invited this couple that weekend to come to an evangelistic Bible study, or at least we didn't call it an evangelistic Bible study. We said we're going to have a little group of people in, and we've set the night on Sunday nights, and we're going to have this Bible study. We'd like you to come. And he said, well, man, this weekend has been a turning point in our lives, and we'd really like to come. He said, I'm not sure about this thing, and I certainly am open to investigate. We set the time Sunday night, and he showed up with his wife, came in, looked around the house, and said, where are the others? I said, well, you know, we just planned to have the Bible study Sunday night. We didn't know who'd show up, and you're here, so let's start. And we began to study the Gospel of John. Just a simple, I'd have about 5 preparatory questions, discussion-type questions, and we went through, we'd read the chapter, I'd ask a question, and we'd discuss that amongst the 4 of us. And as we went through that, it was just fantastic to see the Word of God begin to minister to this couple in their lives. And I, again, I hate to, I didn't plan on them being here tonight, but let me tell you how I perceived what was happening. When we got to John chapter 3, I mean, you know, if you're a non-Christian, John chapter 3 is a pretty tough chapter, and most people have got to come to Christ in John chapter 3, Nicodemus and the whole thing. And we went through, we studied John chapter 3, and nothing. I mean, there wasn't, you know, any great responses. And we would spend hours every night. I mean, this couple would never go home. We'd start at, you know, 8 o'clock, and then we'd go to their house the next week, and boy, it was fun to be 8 to midnight or whatever, and just super times. But John chapter 3, I thought, this is certainly do it. No, we got through to about John chapter 9, and my wife is kind of becoming a little bit anxious, at least this is how I perceive the thing, and she's saying, well, you know, when do you think he's going to, and I said, well, I don't know, this is so much fun, I don't want to push the thing, I'm just having a good time, and we'll just wait and see what happens. And so we went through John chapter 9, but as we were going through it, or before we were going through it, I told her, I said, now if I feel the Spirit of God lead me, I will at least ask him where he is in the process of becoming a Christian. And again, this is how I remember his answer. And he might correct me later. But after we'd studied John chapter 9, I said, well, now where are you in the process of becoming a believer? And he went through gyrations. I mean, it was like, boy, I know that you're busy and I didn't want to tie up all your time and I really want to continue on. He said, but I'm just not there. He said, I don't know whether you thought it was going to happen in John chapter 3, but it didn't. I said, well, no problem. We will study with you and continue this study, you know, as long as you are really interested and you want to go on, and we'll study it until Jesus comes back again. But I said he could come tomorrow, and I don't want to put any pressure on him. And then we kept going on in the study, and in John chapter 15, I'll never forget the scene as long as I live, but as we studied, we were in their living room that particular night, and his wife was sitting beside the coffee table, and he was sitting in the chair, and we were studying. We talked about, the normal little things as you begin a study, and I began my first question, and I think his response was something like, well, I hope you realize that I believe this. And I thought I'd heard just what I said, and so I said, well, what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe in God and Jesus Christ and this word. And boy, you could have knocked us all over with a feather. And it was a super experience. Now, the point is that we took time to pray and ask God to lead us to some couples and to make us spiritually sensitive so that we could identify Zacchaeus up a tree. We took time, hours upon hours. I don't know how many hours we logged in studying the Gospel of John together, but you could at least take every chapter and multiply it by two, and you would come up with a fair number of hours that we spent together. And that would be the minimum, because some nights we would spend 3 or 4 hours. But in the process, very early in the process, we became very genuine friends. And we planted the word, and we prayed like crazy, and God gave the growth. That's what follow-up. Follow-up begins in evangelism, doesn't it? And it's tremendous if you can take people through that kind of a process, because then as they come to Christ, and if you've got them in Bible study of that kind that I was just talking about, when they come to Christ, they don't have to hassle. You don't have to hassle with getting them involved in another activity. They've already been involved in it. So, we find that we've looked at the necessity of follow-up. We've defined what follow-up is, at least from my perspective. We've investigated who does what. Now, let me talk about one more thing. What part does God play in all of this? Well, obviously, He gives the growth, as we've talked about there in item 6, but He also does another thing to you and I. And that is that He calls us to be laborers, ladies and gentlemen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 and this very, very familiar passage. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. God has called you and I to be his fellow workers, to be laborers, to be workers in his field. Now, when I used to study this passage and read this passage, I always assumed that this laborer was a disciple plus something else, maybe a seminary background or at least a Bible school background or some formal training, but that this laborer that was being talked about here was beyond the average disciple that I knew and was experienced with and was one myself. And then I did a little in-depth study on the word laborer or worker in this passage. And to get it down to the bottom line, this word means a common field hand. And I thought, great night, that is so encouraging. God is looking for people who know which end of the shovel to pick up, or how to lay hold of that pickaxe and go to work. He's looking for common field hands, men and women who will give themselves to this. And then, of course, you can ask yourself the question, why are there so few of these people? If they're just common field hands, why are there so few? I think it's very simple. You ever thought, you ever watched that guy out there in the ditch? And he's got his shirt off, and he's on the end of that shovel. What's he doing? Hard, dirty, sweaty work. Just hard, dirty, sweaty work. When we had moved to the United States in 1966, we had to go back to get some visas and immigration papers cleared up. And we were delayed by the U.S. Customs coming back in the second time. And I had to stay in Canada until this whole process was resolved. And I thought, well, now I've got 2 or 3 months. It could have been 2 or 3 months. We didn't know whether it was going to be that or 9 months. I thought, well, what am I going to do with this time? And my brother runs is the works manager at the Canadian National Exhibition, which is a great big year-round exposition park. And so I called him. I said, look, here's my problem. Do you think you can give me a job? He said, yeah, but you'll have to go down to the union and get a laborer's card, and I can get you on one of the laboring crews over here. I thought, well, that's super, man. You know, those guys. And he said, there'll be all kinds of opportunity for overtime, and, you know, they make time and a half and the whole bit. And I thought, that's just what I'm looking for. I'll go labor at that job. And I can remember the first day that I got there, and they assigned me to a crew, and they got this whole crew together, and then they broke that crew down into little teams. They said, okay, now you three guys, you come with me. And the foreman took us in the golf cart, and he drove us to the other part of the exhibition park and into one of the buildings. And there were these great big walls or barriers that they built, and they were made out of 4x10 3/4-inch plywood sheets, one stacked on top of the other in a rail, and then there would be a display booth on one side and another one on the other side in a regular exhibition hall. And our job was to take these things down, and there were miles of them. I mean, just miles of them. And then I looked at these two guys that he put me with. And as soon as the foreman drove the golf cart around the corner, those two guys sat down. And they lit up their cigarettes, and not that I objected to that, but they just kind of sat there. And I looked at the work, and I thought about my conviction, being a Christian, and I thought, let's see. So I started to work. And man, I wrestled those 4x10 sheets, and they were painted probably 50 times on either, because every time a show came in, the painters would come and paint them a different color and spruce them up. And boy, I don't know whether you ever tried to handle a sheet like that, but it was tough work. But nevertheless, I just, you know, and finally, one of the guys, hey, come over here. So I walked over, and he says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm really trying to do what I thought we were supposed to do and what we're getting paid for. And I said, now look, it is no trouble to me if you guys want to sit there all day. I have no problems with how you want to conduct yourself. But I said, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm a Christian, and I have certain standards and principles that I want to live by. And this guy is paying me good money to work here, and I'm going to take down this whole wall if I have to do it by myself. Well, the next day, I reported in, and there was the whole crew assembled, and the foreman said, okay, you three guys, same three guys. And the two guys went over to the foreman, shook their heads, had a little conversation, and I was on a new crew. They would not work with me. And pretty soon, the same thing repeated itself. Another crew I only found one guy out of all the guys that I worked with down there, and there were probably 30 in that group. There was one fellow, an Italian fellow, a monstrous man. And he just loved to watch. He'd get me on the other end of those plywood things, and he was much stronger than I was. And he'd just go with me till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'd be shot. And he'd just kind of chuckle to himself. And we had a delightful time. Laborers are hard to come by. Men and women who will give honest return for that which they've received. The laborers are few, gang, because we don't want to commit ourselves to that hot, dirty, sweaty work. What's it take to get involved in this kind of ministry that we've been talking about? It takes a decisive act of your will. Don't enter into this kind of ministry without having first made the commitment that I'm going to be the laborer that God wants me to be, and I'm willing to pay the price to serve others. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the tremendous privilege of being called to co-labor with yourself. And there's not one of us here in this room that can understand why you picked us out as individuals. But nevertheless, Lord, we know that you have called us. You want us to have a ministry. And you've told us that we should be laborers. And Father, to the best of our ability, we make that commitment to you tonight. We want to co-labor with you, and we want to pay this price in terms of laying down our lives for the sake of others. Lord, if there are reservations in our hearts tonight, we pray that your Holy Spirit would deal with them, and in fact that you would give us no rest until we resolve these things this evening. We thank you for the privilege again of being together for this week and being able to draw apart. And once again, we remember the children of these folks. We pray for the babysitters, for the grandmothers and grandfathers, and for the brothers and sisters that are looking after these children. We pray that they would have unusual wisdom to deal with every situation that comes up. And I pray for the mothers here in this audience tonight, that you'd free their minds from the cares and concerns for these children. You'd give them great peace in their hearts, realizing that you'll look after them better than they could themselves. Thank you again for the time. In Jesus' name, amen.